So be with me today because we've got an encouraging message today. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. So if you don't know where Zechariah is, it's right at the end of your Old Testament. There's Malachi, and right before Malachi is Zechariah. And we're going to start in chapter 8 today. And just before we really jump in, I just want to say, well, I'll say this first. If you're new here today, hey, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you're here today. If you have any questions whatsoever, please come find me. I'd love to talk with you, love to answer any questions you have, find out how you ended up here. I always want to hear those stories. I always want to find out because we're on the north side of Springfield. You never end up here on accident, right? So I'd love to hear your story. And if you need a Bible, we have Bibles over there. If you need a Bible, you forgot yours, you don't own one, you'd like one, just raise your hand and someone will bring you here today, bring one to you today. But what I was saying about Zechariah is it's 12 chapters. It's one of the longer minor prophets. It's the longest minor prophet, actually. When I say minor, they're shorter. It's not Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. But Zechariah is just packed with stuff. It's actually a book that's a little bit hard to grasp on a read-through. You have to study. You kind of have to dive in because it's full of things that are kind of confusing and not always really clear on the first read-through. But it's amazing, and I had to cover 12 chapters today, so I prayed about it a lot. For a long time this week, I didn't know where to go with this, and on Wednesday, God just made it very clear to me, this is what I want you to preach on today. But today, I'm preaching on an aspect of Zechariah that's kind of laser-focused in when there's so much to talk about. So I really want to encourage you to do a Bible study. Because if you remember, we're not talking about this in life groups either. We're focused on evangelism. And so I want to really, really encourage you over the next week or two, get a study Bible, go online. Have you guys ever seen the Bible Project on YouTube? The Bible Project, write it down. The Bible Project. It's one of the greatest online resources for the Bible that I've ever seen. And I say resources, it's interesting. They tell you the stories of the Bible and other things with as they draw, they do graphics along with it that are really good. They're not cheesy at all. And they explain books of the Bible that are extremely complicated, usually in 7 to 8 minutes. And you actually oh, that's what that book's about. Oh, that's what that means. It's amazing. So what I would really encourage you to do, if nothing else, go watch the Bible Project on Zechariah and then dive in and try to study. I could go on and on, but there was so much I wanted to talk about this week that I couldn't get to, and this is an amazing book, okay? So I guess that's pretty clear. I said it 5 times. Dive into Zechariah over the next 2 weeks, okay? And then the other thing before we get going, last week we really talked about what happened in Haiti. And because there are certain things I said and I want to protect certain people, we didn't put it on the podcast. So if you missed that, I'm sorry. I talked about Haiti for 20 or 25 minutes. I cut my sermon way short so we could talk more about Haiti. So if you didn't get a chance to hear that, find someone that was here last week and ask them about it. It's amazing what's going on. You can come find me. You can talk to me about where we're going and our vision and what's going on there. And I think Denny's going to talk about it just briefly at the end about how you can get involved with that in one way or another. But if you didn't hear about Haiti last week, I'm sorry I don't have time to talk about it this week, but find someone and you need to find out. Okay. You guys ready? Yeah. All right, we're going whether you're ready or not. All right, so question. Do you have faith or do you live by faith? Which one is it? Do you have faith or do you live by faith? Do you have faith in God or is what we believe our faith? So the Bible says that we're saved by faith, that we're made righteous by faith, that we can't please God without faith, and that we should work out our faith with fear and trembling. So it kind of seems like it's all over what faith is. Is it something we believe in? Is it something that we do? Is it something that God gives to us? And to take it a step further, do you ever think about the fact that in the Bible, God is not just commanding us to have faith, which we have to have faith to believe, and we can't please God without faith. But if you really focus on what's going on in the Bible, God is constantly trying to grow and nurture your faith. Do you ever think about it that way? He's trying to grow your faith. When a lot of times we should just obey God and do exactly what he says we should do because he's God and we're not, and it's all about his glory and for him. God is constantly trying to nurture our faith so that we don't lose our faith. And so I've said faith about 20 times already, right? So what is faith? Well, luckily for us, the Bible makes this one really, really clear. It gives us a definition in Hebrews 11:1. Jason, put that up there for me. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So when you read that, one thing that you can pick up right away is our faith is not blind. Right, we have conviction and we have assurance and we have confidence that what we believe is logical, is reasonable, and true. We want to have conviction, but in the end, faith is really about hope. right? Faith is about hope. Hope that God is who he says he is, that God will do what he promises to do, and hope that we really are who God says that we are in him. It's faith that God is going to do all things that are good and right, and he'll make everything good in the end, even if we don't know what he's doing, we don't understand what he's doing, and we never see what he's doing. Yes, faith is logical and reasonable, and we have evidence to prove it, and we're going to talk about some of that today. But in the end, faith has to be about hope. Not what we always can hold on to, but a lot of times what we can't hold on to, what's not tangible when we don't know. And yes, like I said before, a lot of times God just calls us to obey, and despite how we're feeling on a particular day, we just need to obey God. But that doesn't mean our Father, who we've seen throughout the prophets, who desperately loves us, is not constantly working to increase our faith and increase our hope so we can actually find our joy and fulfillment in him. It's not something that he has to do, but he does it. As it says in Hebrews also, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's not Jesus trying to make us perfect per se. It's Jesus helping us with our faith, being there for us, increasing our faith so we can trust God more, so we can have more fulfillment in God. So guys, the reason I'm talking about faith and hope today is because really, this is what the book of Zechariah is all about. Hope that increases faith. That's what God's talking about constantly through the book of Zechariah. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the Old Testament prophets one by one. And if you've been with us, you know much of this series has been constantly about God's people's unfaithfulness to him while he's faithful to them. Like for 350 years. Hey, Jay, you go ahead and throw the timeline up there just so you can see it real quickly. We're not going to talk about it a long time. But from about 1030 to 586, for this huge portion of time BC, God is warning his people and telling them all of the things that are going to happen if they don't turn back to him. Right? Again, sometimes people think God's vengeful in the Old Testament. He spent 350 years warning them, if you don't turn to me, these things are going to happen. And he disciplined them on the way, and he encouraged them on the way, and he intervened for them along the way, and he showed them things along the way, and they didn't listen. And the evil got rampant, so rampant in Israel and Judah that God had to end it. And that's why God's judgment fell after 350 years. And so the whole thing has been about God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness as they ignored him, betrayed him, committed atrocities against him, worshiped other gods before him, and took advantage of the needy and poor, which I think God hated the most. So after 350 years of warning, God takes away their land, sends them into exile in Babylon, and judgment falls because God is just. He's going to execute justice in the long run. He couldn't let that evil continue. He couldn't allow the poor and the needy to continue to be taken advantage of, so he put an end to it, and he removed them from their land that he gave them and sent them to exile for 70 years. So, Jason, you flip over the prophet slide. So what we've been doing is we started with the 8th century with... And then we went 7th century, now 6th century. And really, right here in the 6th century, we're going to start about 520. And it's not that big of a bridge between Zechariah and Malachi. These are these different time periods. And so this time period in the 6th century that we're really focusing in on, it was right during the exile and then post-exile. So Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi are all going to be post-exile. And Zechariah was a prophet at the exact same time as the prophet Haggai that we talked about last week, about 520 BC after the exile. And as we saw in the book of Haggai last week, judgment's over, right? When God judges, when he's done, when his judgment falls, when judgment is done, it's over. God has freed his people from exile, and he's returned them to the land, right? It's done. And so it should be a time of joy and celebration and renewal and reawakening. But as they returned, and they were excited to return, God answered so many prayers and promises for them to return, the realization sets in of what's actually going on in Israel and Judah. Like everything's destroyed. Right? Babylonians destroyed everything. Their homes are destroyed. Their land has grown up with weeds over the last 70 years. It's not cultivated anymore. The temple has just been burned to the ground. And so they get there and they're excited because God's commanded them to rebuild the temple. And it wasn't necessarily about just building a building. It was about them coming together and building the temple where God's presence would dwell among them. It represents God being with his people. But not only is everything destroyed, as they get there and they try to obey God and start rebuilding the temple, they find opposition at every turn. People warning to attack them, bribing officials to keep them from getting the supplies that they need. And they take that as a sign, if you saw last week in Haggai, as, well, maybe God doesn't want us to do this. And for 16 years, they just stop working on the temple, and they get extremely focused on themselves. And again, we could give them a hard time about that, but it was really difficult. And the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah 150 years before had said that when they return from exile, that that's going to be the time of the new king coming and the new kingdom, and the Jerusalem's not being revitalized and they don't have a powerful kingdom and there is no king to lead them. So again, we can give the Jewish people a hard time, but can you imagine coming back to that exile in 70 years, everything's destroyed, and as soon as you get there, you do exactly what God told you and nothing goes very well. It's really hard. And there's all these promises in Scripture and they don't seem to be coming true. It would have been tough. But what we saw last week, too, is unlike their forefathers who betrayed God again and again and would never turn to him and virtually never repent and come back to him, they actually listened to God's warnings. God said, hey, listen, you're not obeying me. You're turning to your own, what you want for yourself, your own desires, your own will. You're not obeying me. You're not doing what I'm asking you to do. You need to turn back to me and repent. And the shocking thing is they actually do. They were walking down the exact same path, being self-focused and not listening to God as their forefathers, and then they turn. Haggai 1, 12 through 13, Jay, Haggai 1, 12 through 13 says this, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. So this is this beautiful thing. Like I said last week, this is basically our faith summed up. God calls them to repent, says turn back, and they actually do. This never happened in those 3 centuries before, those 350 years, but they actually do. And what I love about it is they came to God and they repented, and immediately God forgave them, restored them, and immediately said, I'm with you. There was no time for them to have to work through their sin or feel guilty or shame. God's like, it's done. I forgive you. Let's move forward. Get to work. I'm with you. Let's go. That's what our faith is really about. It's what it's about in Jesus Christ. We always dwell on our sin and feel shame and guilt, and like we have to earn our way back to God. We come to God. We repent. It's done. Let's move forward. God's with you. God's with you. Now, here's the thing, though. The work was still really hard, and they were still being opposed. And Jerusalem still hadn't been restored to all its glory, much less this glorious kingdom that Isaiah and Ezekiel seem to be talking about. So where last week Haggai, again, this is happening the exact same time, they were working together. Last week we saw Haggai is a very practical book in a lot of ways. It was very much about what they were going through right then and God wanting to encourage them right then as they're rebuilding the temple. Zechariah is different. It's a book of epic language and poetry and visions and apocalyptic end time type of visions, all about the future meant to inspire the people, meant to inspire them. If Haggai was a book about God's faithfulness to his people in 520 BC, right there in the moment, Zechariah is about the hope that we can find in God because he is promising us things all the way into the future and then all the way into eternity, and that should give us faith and hope that God is who he says he is. This book is really about God encouraging his people that have now turned back to him in faith because, again, God doesn't want us just to obey him. He wants us to find our fulfillment in him, our hope in him, place our faith in him so that we could be lifted up until the day that we die or we're called home. So that's what Zechariah is really about, faith and hope through the promises of God. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Zechariah 8, and we'll start in verse 3. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So two major themes we've seen as we walk through the prophet series is marriage and land, right? That God made this covenant with his people that said, hey, if you follow me and you're faithful to me as your husband, I'll bless you, I'll protect you, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry. But if you're unfaithful to me, then I'll remove my blessing and my protection and it'll go really, really badly for you. And so that's what this whole thing's been about. In Jeremiah 31, God refers to himself as their husband, right? They're his bride, as Jesus still calls us his bride, his people, and he's their husband. And listen, the whole book of Hosea was about how God's people committed adultery against him again and again and again. And so what we've seen the first 350 years in the exile ends up leading to God divorcing his people. And so as I've said before, when God divorces, it's not forever like it is for us sometimes, right? God divorces to bring healing, not divorces to end a relationship. And so the exile was about this divorce so God could end the terrible evil. But then we come to this in Zechariah 8, this is God telling his people that not only have I brought you back, but I've renewed our marriage vow. Like, I'm with you, you're mine and I'm yours again. And then the theme of land represents a place where God's people dwell securely with him, in him. And so God's saying to them here in Zechariah through all the visions in the beginning, I'm not just returning you to the land, but once again, this is your land and I'm yours and you are mine. I'm with you. And so you can see the way he describes it. For a long time before Judah actually fell, they were on constant oppression from Assyria, then Babylon, and always terrified. And so what he's saying here is your people are going to grow old again. I know a lot of your people have died and you haven't been taken care of and people have been dying at a young age, but your men and your women are going to grow old again and they're going to sit in the streets and they're going to sit in the streets and they're going to watch the children play. Because so long you were under the threat of war and you were terrified, but I'm going to take all of that away. I'm going to bring you peace so your kids can play in the streets again and you don't have to be afraid and your old people can watch them. You're going to be a community again. I'm going to protect you again. I'm going to bring blessing to you again. This is God reassuring them, giving them reasons to have hope, to have faith in a difficult time. Because again, it was a difficult time. He goes on in verse 13, and he really kind of lays out the entire theme of this book, what it actually is. If you look at chapter 8, verse 13 with me, see the kind of the theme of this whole book. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. And you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to the wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, which is the exile, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Fear not. He's saying, as surely as the exile came because of your sin and because you rejected me, God is now saying, just as surely, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to do good for you, and so do not fear, I'm with you and I'm for you. And in the end, this is what this book is really about. It's what this book is really about. God promising hope to people who have been through a ton. And right, we might not know what it's like to go through exile and have our whole country destroyed and our homes burned, but some of you know very much about suffering and about not understanding what God is doing. And just going through dark seasons where you don't know how you come out of it and you don't feel like you're hearing from God and you don't feel like you understand what God is doing. Like, these people understand. This is not that different from your situation. Because, right, sometimes we want to belittle when we're walking through the darkness. Well, my house hasn't been burned to the ground and the temple hasn't been burned. And people are like, well, you're not those people. And sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes we need that wake-up call, don't we? Like, hey, you don't live in these other poor countries that have nothing, so buck it up. But sometimes we just can't buck it up, can we? When we lose a loved one or we're going through depression or we've just completely blown or whatever's going on, to us in that moment, it feels very real, it feels very dark, it feels very hard, and someone's saying, well, you just shouldn't suffer because you're blessed, doesn't help much, does it? Doesn't help much, does it? So we don't have, just because this is a much bigger thing than most of us going through, we don't have to act like, well, this doesn't apply to me and get the God's not speaking to me this way because I'm not going through losing my home and people trying to kill me. Man, on the days that it's hard, it's just hard. On the weeks and the months or the years that's hard, it's hard to you. And God is saying to them, but in the end, through Jesus Christ, we become Israel too, that I'm with you, I'm for you. You come to me, you repent, I am with you, I am for you. You don't have to fear. Through the highs and the lows, I am here. I see, I love you, and I'm with you. And that's what he's saying to these people in Jerusalem right now. But God's about to show them that his vision for his people is much, much larger than one piece of land or one moment in time. Because this book is not really about what they're going through right then. It's about what God's promising them to give them hope in the future. Read with me and stay in chapter 8. But we'll look at verse 23. 8:23. Then says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, so that's really a poet's way of saying people are going to come from every tribe, they're going to come from every nation, and they're going to worship the God of the Jews. They'll hear about his goodness, and they're going to come, and they're going to believe. As it says in Romans 11, like all of the promises were made to the Jewish people. Right? All of the promises came through them. In Romans 11, it says that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are grafted into that family. We become children of Abraham. We become like the Jewish people, part of the blessed people. But it's saying here, grab a hold of the robe of the Jews. The whole world is going to come to God in the way that he's talking about here. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation from all over the world through the robe, through the people, the Jewish people who God gave the promises to. Guys, this is a prophecy of what God's going to do throughout the world in the future to build his church. I want you to keep your place in Zechariah, but turn right in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. It's going to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're going to really see what God is doing and what he's really talking about here in Zechariah, and we're going to see the rest of Zechariah showing that this is what God's talking about. So flip over to Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I want to see this moment when all this really, really begins, when it talks about every tribe and every nation. I want you to read with me in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galatians? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with wine, because they thought everybody was crazy if they weren't filled with the Spirit, because everybody's talking in all these gibberish, but everybody seems to understand. Guys, people were gathered from all over the world for Pentecost. And then they hear the word of God preached in their own language. And then in that moment, Peter, the apostle Peter, the head of the disciples, stands up and he proclaims the gospel to all of them from every tongue, every nation, Jews, all over the place. Peter stands up, he proclaims the gospel. And Peter in the end says, and this, he lays out the gospel and says, this man, Jesus, you killed him. And this was the king that you've been waiting for. The one that was talked about in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah. The one that you've been waiting all this time for. You killed him. He was the one. And they could have just stoned Peter right there and killed him. But what did many of them do? They cried out, then what shall we do? They believed. What shall we do? And then in Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38, it says this. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Guys, that's the beginning of the church right there, if you've never read that before. That's when it all started. This is what Zechariah is talking about. Guys, when we read scripture, God wants it to benefit us and grow us right then, right in the moment. He wants it to benefit our everyday lives in very practical ways, but he also wants it to increase our faith and our hope, looking forward to what he's going to do and who he says he is. And so in the time of Zechariah, and where we're talking right now, it's 500 years before this moment in Pentecost, and God is trying to encourage the Jewish people right in that moment while they're building the temple. He wants to encourage them right then in practical ways. But guys, he's also promising these epic things that aren't going to play out for 500 years or more, because he wants to give them something to hold on to. He's making them a promise of a time when a man from Nazareth is going to be killed on the cross. And then his disciples are going to proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 people from many different nations and many different tribes, because of the promises that were made to the Jews, are going to be saved, and Jesus is going to be their king. Zechariah is packed with this. Over and over, these prophecies of the future king that's going to come, the future church that's going to come, the blessings that God's going to rain down on his people. And so what I think happens is, so often when we come to church, some of us grew up in churches like this, we think of the Bible and church as a list of rules, right? It's things that we're supposed to do, things that we're not supposed to do, or we just kind of view it as a tool for God to make us a better person so we'll stop doing all this stupid stuff and be more like Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, God does use the Bible for those things. There are things that we're supposed to do. There's things that we're not supposed to do. And God does use the Bible to make us more like Christ. But I think what we don't think about so often is, so much of the Bible is God encouraging his people, trying to instill in them faith and hope, and to grow that faith and to grow that hope so they can find their fulfillment in him. Guys, it's a story that we're in the middle of, and it benefits us right now in very practical ways, but it's also this huge epic story that is so glorious, that is so big, and it's so future-minded, and God's promising such enormous things that if we really study it and dwell on it and pray over it and try to let it move and stir through our hearts, it can't help but enthrall us. It can't help but increase our faith. It can't help but increase our hope. Have you ever thought about how much time, how much real estate in the Bible God spends trying to encourage you, trying to increase your faith? Yes, to bring him more glory, but just because he loves you. It's a tremendous amount of real estate in the Bible that is given just to increase your faith, just to give you hope that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he's going to do. Man, just listen. Turn to Zechariah 9. Just listen to how God talks about his people. Just listen to how he refers to the plans that he has for them. I mean, you can see it so clearly in this book. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? So we're coming up on Easter, right? Resurrection, the death and the on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem for the first time as he was coming towards the temple? He was on a donkey. Do you know how weird that would have sounded to them reading this right now? Wait, the guy that's coming, that's bringing salvation, that's going to restore Jerusalem, that's going to build his family, is coming mounted on a donkey? It shows the humility of God and the humility of Christ. If you remember, this is Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming in, again, on a donkey, and people are grabbing palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means the king is coming. The king is here. So they're celebrating that this king, they don't really know. They get caught up in the moment. It's mob mentality, right? But there's some people in the crowd that think that Jesus actually might be this king from Zechariah. I mean, he's coming in on a donkey, just like it said right here. Guys, when they read this, they would have had no clue what was going on. But now that we see what Jesus did, like the king of the universe comes in on a donkey, he said right here that this was going to happen to fulfill prophecy. It's amazing. It's all over in this book. Keep reading in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim means Israel. And the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's kind of reference to Sheol or hell. Verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. I will restore you double. God is promising by the blood of this new covenant that he's been talking about all through the prophets, particularly in Jeremiah 31, that he'll restore his people, that he'll set them free from the fear of Sheol or hell, and he'll bring them peace, and he will be their stronghold of hope. Guys, they don't know what this covenant is yet. Right? They don't know about this donkey, but this is God just making promises to them. Have hope because all of this is coming. I am for you. I am with you. I'm going to bring peace. And all that to his talk, he's like, I'm going to deliver you from war and fear and doubt and all of those things when my new covenant comes. So what's going to be the result of this new covenant? Other than God bringing peace and protection, he continues to go about what this new covenant would be. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. Zechariah 10, verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. And their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. That's telling them in this moment, I know this is hard, but I have compassion on you. And I will save you. And I will gather you. And I will answer you. And I will redeem you. Guys, this is very much, again, very much meant to be an encouragement to them right there in the moment that God's for them. He's gathering the exiles from all over the world to come back. But in the context of Zechariah, he's not just talking about the exiles in that moment. That's why I'm telling you, read the book of Zechariah. Yes, he's talking to them in that moment. But over and over, we see as we go through this book that he's talking about his church, his people, the people that are and the people that will be, that God is going to gather them from all over. As it said, he will rule from sea to sea. No king of Israel has ever ruled anything bigger than Israel. But he's saying this king is going to rule from sea to sea, and I will whistle like I whistle for my kids when it's time to come for dinner. I will whistle and they will come from all over the world and they will gather here because of the robe of the Jews, because of the promises I've made to you. This is what I'm promising to you. It's so much more than this moment when you're struggling, trying to build this temple and you don't understand. I'm doing things that you can't dare to imagine. Have hope. Have faith. It's bigger than you can imagine. Keep reading in chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. So do you know something strange about that passage? Is he's talking about the line of David. And he says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So God says, when they look on me, and when they look on the one whom they've pierced. So he references a him that's going to be pierced, but at the same time, he's talking about himself. Did you notice that? Isn't that strange? Can you imagine how strange that must have been for them to read at the time? God's saying, look on me, on the one whom you've pierced, like you've pierced me, but he's also referring to a man. Does that seem confusing? Can you imagine how confusing it would have been to them at the time to read that when God's referring to himself as God and man, and God's going to be pierced, but a man's going to be pierced? Like, what's going on here? Because another major theme of this series, if you've been with us, is king. That God promised King David that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come through his line. And when that king came, it would change everything, right? He'd have this kingdom with an eternal rule that would never end, that he would rule from sea to sea forevermore. So this passage says that they'll weep one day over this one who's pierced like he was a firstborn son. That when this person, and this is what I was talking about, when this person from the line of David is pierced, they're all going to mourn. When they say as a firstborn son, like remember, a firstborn son in the ancient world was a very big deal. So if you learn your firstborn son, it's an enormous deal. It's a time for mourning and gnashing of teeth and all those things. And he says the firstborn son's going to be pierced and everyone will mourn. But they won't just mourn. God will drive them to a spirit for pleas of mercy. He's going to drive them to pleas of mercy, which means repentance. And he's going to drive them into God's grace. It's going to be pleas of mercy, repentance, driving them to God's grace. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, we see what the result of this day of mourning is. We see the results of this firstborn son being pierced. Turn over to chapter 13, look at verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let me read that one more time. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You know, in the temple where God's presence dwells among his people, where they go to repent of their sin, there was a fountain. Actually, when I was in Jerusalem, I got to see where the fountain was before. It was kind of down the hill from the temple, in the temple area. There was this fountain. It was fed by a well, so there was always water in it. It was always fresh water. And people would go there and clean as they came up, and clean off their bodies as they came up towards the temple. It was a representation of them being clean before God. Listen, it didn't make them clean before God. But it was a representation, kind of like baptism is now. It was a representation of their sins being washed away, and they could go clean before God. But again, it was a ritual cleaning. They weren't really washed clean of their sin, not really. In the Old Testament, they were never actually fully clean of their sin. So God is saying here, when this firstborn son is pierced, when the people have been driven to repentance by grace, a fountain will open up through the one from the house of David. And when that fountain opens up through the one from the house of David, he will clean all of the people's sins. And this is not going to be a ritual cleaning. This is not going to be some representation, but the people will actually be clean before God because all of their sins are going to be washed away. I didn't even have time to talk about all the visions in the first half of Zechariah, but in one of the visions in chapter 3, it says that this shepherd, high priest, and king, remember, there was a high priest and a king. They weren't the same person. But in Zechariah 3, he talks of a vision of this high king, high priest, and shepherd that are all going to be one person that are to come. And when he gives himself for the sake of, when the shepherd, high king, gives himself for the sake of the people, all the people's sins will be washed away in one day. Done. And it doesn't make any sense in the vision because that's not how it works with the ritual system, with the temple where they go to do sacrifices again and again and again so God can cover up their sin by the sacrifice of the animal. But there's this vision of the shepherd, king, high priest that's going to wash away all sin in Israel in one day. In one day. I think you all are picking up by now what Zechariah is constantly talking about, right? Jason, you put up John 19. In John 19, it says this. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, Jesus was crucified with two other people. And if you remember, crucifixion sometimes took days to kill people because they would slowly suffocate to death. And so they asked Pilate if they could break their legs so that their legs would collapse, because the only way you could breathe on the cross is you would push yourself up to take a breath until your strength gave out, and then you would lean back down, and people could live sometimes days just pushing up. One at a time, he's going to break their legs so they would hang. It can no longer breathe. He's like, can we break their legs so they'll suffocate to death so we can be done with this so it doesn't run into the Sabbath day? Brutal, right? Brutal. Keep going. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other one who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, a prophecy from Psalms. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Does that last one sound familiar? It's a direct quote from Zechariah. Over 500 years before the birth of the one that would come from the line of David, the firstborn, the one whose pierced body and shed blood inaugurated the beginning of this new covenant, God was telling his people in remarkable detail that their king was going to come and that these things were going to happen. And it's going to seem like tragedy, but it's actually deliverance. Details like you'd be pierced for your sin, and then he would come, this king would ride in on a donkey, which doesn't make sense until you understand the humility of Christ. Zechariah is packed with this kind of imagery. In fact, Zechariah is quoted 67 times, either directly or indirectly, in the New Testament. 67 times, because Zechariah is packed with dreams and visions and predictions and apocalyptic visions about the Messiah King and his future kingdom, and even when he'll come and return again. It's all through Zechariah. I wish I had time for all of it. And so it comes back to where we started at the beginning of this church. Why? Why does God constantly give these insights and predictions and prophecy about what's to come and what's going to come true? Because we should just follow him. He's God and we're not. We should just follow. And so have you ever thought about why? I mean, you know where I'm leading you here today because we've been talking about it. But have you ever actually just thought, why does God give all these predictions? Why does he give all these prophecies? Why does he promise all these things all the time? And I'm sure God has tons of reasons for doing what he does, and I'm not going to claim to know all of them, but one of the main reasons is God wants to increase your faith. That's how much he cares about us. Not that he wants to save you, not just that he loves you, but he wants to increase your faith. Your God spends so much scripture not calling you out or giving you rules, but sharing with you what the future is going to hold so that you have something to hold on to, so your hope will never run out. So when your faith is low and you don't have anything to hold on to, you can hold on to the promises that he's made, that he's kept, and what he's promising for your future. So on the dark days, you don't lose your faith. You don't run out of hope. I mean, I want you to think about the way God works. God promised the Jewish people that through Abraham, that one day they'd have a land and they'd be a huge people group. And at this point in history, God gave them exactly what he said he was going to give to them. They are a huge people group and they do have their own land. And he took away for a time in the exile, but he gave it back to them. And that gave them encouragement that God is who he says he is. And God also does that with the warnings too. He warned them for 350 years that he was going to destroy their land and take it away from them if they weren't faithful. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And now that he's redeemed them and brought them back, they get to see that God is faithful to his word no matter what. In the good things and in the rough things, God is faithful to his words. So it gives them faith that their hope is justified. Like that they can believe because they've seen God promise and come through, prophesy and come through again and again. But God is also using moments like this to tell them about the future, to let them know it's not just about what I've done, but it's about what I'm going to do. So you need to hold on to those future things. Hold on to those right now in these dark days in Jerusalem when it seems rough and it feels like I've forgotten you, you don't know what's going on. You remember the promises I've made and you look at the promises I'm making to you. And you know that they're going to be true. You know I'm going to fulfill them because I've done that for you again and again and again. Church, in the same way, we can read books like Zechariah and we can see promise after promise and prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in Christ. So many prophecies fulfilled in Christ that for some of us, if you've been through this whole prophet series, some of these prophecies in Christ that keep coming true over and over, I keep pointing to them again and again and again, they're becoming redundant almost, aren't they? When some of us walked into this prophet series and didn't even know what the prophets were about, there's promises of Jesus everywhere. If you're at all intellectually honest, even if you're a skeptic or you don't believe, if you're at all intellectually honest, you've got to read the prophets and be like, okay, there's something crazy going on here. You either have to completely just turn off your brain or you have to at least say, there's a possibility this has to be true because look, how could all of these things that we have proof were written thousands of years ago actually come true? There's so many of them that they become redundant. It's insanity. It's crazy. But you know what it does? It gives us faith that our faith in God is well placed. How could all of these things come true exactly like they did when they were written 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years before they actually happened? And they happen as specific as your Savior's going to ride in on a donkey. And he's going to be pierced to bring in the new covenant. And that exact thing happens. It's amazing. It gives us faith. It gives us strength that our hope is well-placed, that our faith is well-placed. But church, God is promising so much more to you than just right now and what he's done. He's promising so much more than fulfilled prophecies in the past. I mean, do you think the book of Revelation, do you think God gave us the book of Revelation just so we'd have a puzzle to figure out? Do you think he gave us the book of Revelation because he just wants us to be confused? Do you know how confusing a prophecy that a Savior is going to ride in on a donkey and he's going to be pierced and you're going to mourn for him like a firstborn son and he's actually God, but he's not God, he's a man? Do you know how confusing that would have been? Right? Revelation's confusing. God's not laying it all out because it's still about faith. But do you think God gave us Revelation so to be confused or a puzzle or to terrify us? No, right? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you should read Revelation and you should be terrified because that's the end, right? That's when judgment's going to come and there is no more time. There is no more grace. There is no more mercy. Just like with the exile, which was a foreshadowing of the real judgment to come, God's saying there's going to be a time when my patience will run out. The time is over. So if you're not a believer, that should be terrifying. But listen, the book of Revelation was written to be an encouragement. Did you know that? The purpose of the book was to encourage Christians at the time that were under heavy persecution from Nero and other leaders in Rome. I mean, crazy, insane, burned at the stake, eaten by lions, being murdered, cut in half, all these crazy things. It was meant to encourage the church at the time, but it was also meant to encourage every believer who would ever believe from that time forth. The book of Revelation is an encouragement to you, believer. That's why it exists, to bring God glory and to encourage believers that their king is going to return. And when he returns, blessings for those who believe are going to flow forever, forevermore. At the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 17, it says this, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Guys, yes, Revelation is a warning, but it's primarily about the promise of hope for all those who have faith, for all those who desire to come and be washed clean by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And the promise of Revelation, even here at the end, is it doesn't cost a thing. It's freely given grace for all those who would just come, who are thirsty for God, who want him, who need him, who trust him. So what I want us to hear today as I close this saying is God cares much more about increasing your faith and giving you hope than punishing your failure. Right? He cares much more about giving you hope than warning you about hell. Yes, he does those things, but he so obviously cares so much more about these things. And the book of Zechariah, the book of Revelation, all the promises and prophecies of the prophets and beyond the prophets are first and foremost about God's glory, right? They bring God glory when those promises are fulfilled, when God is who he says he is, and the nations can see what God has done. And across the world through the exile, God sees that the nations have seen who God is. So it's primary about God's glory, but secondarily is to show you how much God loves you and how much he is for you. Because if God is that concerned about your faith and spends that much time in his scripture working to give you hope, to increase your faith, if he spends that much time, then through the highs and the lows of this life, through the days that are easy, through the days that are hard, through the days that just seem bright and great, and through the days that are dark, we know that we can trust and have faith in him. We know that we can trust and have faith in him. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But as I said at the beginning, our faith is not blind. Don't you ever let anyone tell you your faith is blind. It's a faith built on thousands of years of promises. It's a faith built on thousands of years of fulfilled prophecies and thousands of years of God showing us just how deeply he cares about us and how deeply he cares about growing our faith and our hope in him. So I pray today that that'll always be enough for us, church. On the highs and the lows, that'll always be enough for us. Let me close with a word from the Apostle Peter, from 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believed in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I pray that we can all believe that and walk in that truth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are. How could you be this good? That sometimes it's hard to believe that you're that good. We've got histories of all these different gods from all these different faiths and religions that are vindictive and mean and harsh and things born out of sin, and that you are holy, that you are good, and that you chase down even your enemies because you want them to believe and be saved. How can that be? So God, I just thank you today. I thank you on behalf of every sinful person in this room. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. For never abandoning us, never walking away from us. Even when we deserve it, you're there. Not just that you can redeem us and restore us, which you do, and thank you for that, God, but then you actively work to increase our faith and our hope so then on the next time the things get dark or difficult, We can turn and know that you're true and that you're good. God, I know there's people in here that doubt. Because, God, you know there are some crazy things in Scripture that are hard to believe. But we look at the hundreds, maybe thousands of other passages of you fulfilling promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy. So on those that are in the room today, that their faith has waned, that they aren't sure anymore, that they've lost hope, God, I pray you'd be with them. And that the truth that you spend so much of the Bible for them in that moment, in the middle of their doubt, in the middle of their struggle, you spend so much time in the Bible to encourage them right there in the moment. That you aren't looking down on them with disgust or anger or even discipline, but trying to breathe life into them. And God, for the rest of us in this room today where our faith is strong and our hope is true, God, I pray that you would protect us from the attacks of the enemy that make us want to doubt, make us want to walk away, make us not take this seriously. And through that increase that you give us, through that blessing that you pour out on us, it would motivate us to go and share the truth of who you are with others. Because there's so many lost in the darkness, so many lost in their doubt. And there's the truth of Jesus and his gospel waiting for them. God, help it to motivate us. God, thank you so much for being who you are, a God that makes promises, fulfills promises, and makes promises for the future that we can hold on to. Teach us, help us to hold on to those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.